text for our lesson today comes from John chapter 19. And the setting for this particular scripture is there in Jerusalem. Jesus has been tried, convicted, and has been taken out to Calvary, and he's been crucified there. And then in verse 19 we read, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written.
We bid you a very pleasant good morning, and we thank you for being in our assembly to worship God today. Thank you for following along in your Bible from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, from which we will take our lesson text this morning. You might note that if you read any of the Gospel accounts, you would read about Pilate making a sign and placing it on the cross of Jesus. Have you ever given much consideration to that sign? All four of the gospel writers considered the inscription on that sign significant. Their wording varies slightly, but that's really to be expected if we consider that the sign was written in three languages and each writer intended only to give the essential point. John includes the sum total of every word that was written there. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Pilate really knew that for envy the Jews had delivered him up in John 27 and verse 18. You might recall that Pilate found no fault in Jesus and was willing to release Jesus, but the Jewish leaders forced his hand and stated that he would be summarily countenancing rebellion against Caesar if Pilate let Jesus go. Of course, they pretended a loyalty to the Romans, but they had shrewdly exploited the governor's political fears and manipulated him in order to get him to order the crucifixion of Jesus. In Luke's gospel account, in Luke chapter 23, Luke writes this, beginning in verse 20, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, Crucify, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. So the governor here on this occasion becomes the governed. The Jews weren't really seeking a just verdict in the case of Jesus, were they? They wanted only to legalize their premeditated scheme. What must Pilate have been experiencing after realizing that these Jews for envy delivered Jesus up and that they were manipulating him? What must he have experienced in his thinking? Do you think that he might have been somewhat irritated or somewhat aggravated or maybe even embarrassed over this situation? Being the governor, he was no ignorant man. You couldn't be an ignorant man and be a Roman governor over any province. He was not an ignorant man. And being a politician, he probably had enough experience in dealing with people to recognize when they were trying to use him for something. So maybe there was really some way to retaliate against these Jews because for envy they had delivered him up. Maybe there was something that he could do to get back at them for this. He would let the world know that the Roman governor was crucifying the king of the Jews. Irony was added by saying that he was from Nazareth. You remember from your study of the New Testament, particularly in John 1 and verse 46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth had a reputation. It wasn't very good. Adding an insult, this is Jesus of the worst part of the country, the King of the Jews. And the scripture indicates that the insult to the Jews by this sign that Pilate placed on the cross was felt immediately. John recorded in his gospel in John 19, beginning in verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place that Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answers them very sternly, what I have written, I have written. What I have written will not be changed. Their protest was really technically correct because their accusation had been what Jesus claimed to be, not what they recognized him to be. But Pilate had in mind more than what label to put on Jesus. Pilate had in mind some type of mockery of Jesus. But it also implied something that was terribly humiliating to the Jews, and that was they were under Roman control. Rome was governing their country now. Have you thought about this sign very much? When you read the gospel accounts, and it's in every one, all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you ran across those words about what Pilate wrote on this sign, did you think about it very much? I thought about it quite a bit lately. About that sign, what could it mean? Is there something deeper in it? I think we could probably say that it served as an accusation against Jesus by a stubborn man, a stubborn governor. Stubbornness is really a virtue when one's cause is right. It's right to be stubborn about some things. It's right to be stubbornly, staunchly for the sacred scriptures and staunchly opposed to everything that is contrary to those scriptures. It is a good thing to be stubborn for righteousness and stubborn against iniquity. You might recall Ahab's messenger urged the prophet Micaiah to abandon his conviction and compromise and be in agreement with the false prophets who were advising the king. But Micaiah's bold response was in 1 Kings 22 and verse 14, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that shall I speak. I don't care what you say. He was a stubborn man, but in a good sense. We remember the courageous determination of Daniel, who refused to eat the king's choice food because God had commanded him not to eat certain foods. In Daniel 1 and verse 8, and speaking of Daniel, we might remember the very courageous stubbornness of Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, when they refused to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. And they put their lives on the line because of their stubbornness. Maybe their conviction would be a better word. So it's good to be stubborn when one's cause is right, I think. Pilate may have thought himself quite the man in his blunt rejection of the Jewish request to change the wording on the sign so that it would satisfy them. And no doubt when he said, "What I have written, I have written," he said that with a firm determination and a tone that was adamant. "I'm not going to change it." But this was a weak attempt, really, if you think about it, to show some kind of firm determination after he had already been run over by these Jews, letting himself be pressured into condemning a man that he knew to be innocent. The problem was that when it really counted, when it all boiled down to what are you going to do, and it came down to the final point, he was a cowardly politician. The Bible said he was afraid in John 19 and verse 8. And I think this weakness is why people remember the name Pilate with great contempt. Courage and justice demanded that he release Jesus and even protect him from the Jews. But whatever conscience he had was drowned out by their screaming cries of hatred, "Crucify him. Get him out of our lives. Do away with him so what he says and what he is will never be before our faces again." And tragically, instead of doing his duty as a Roman governor, as any type of governor, as any type of judge, he sends Jesus to Herod. He tried to ploy with Barabbas. He ignored his wife's warning. He tried to appease the mob by having Jesus beaten within an inch of his life. And finally then, when he should render a decision, a verdict of justice, what does he do? He says, "What do you want to do with Jesus?" He turns the decision over to them. In Matthew 27 and verse 22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? You tell me what should I do with him." You see how weak that is? The judge was reduced to asking an angry mob to direct him in meeting out his responsibility to stand for justice. Yielding to their demand, the execution warrant was given, and he validated his cowardice by washing his hands in front of everyone as if that would take away the soil and the stain that was on his soul. Having surrendered every step of the way, this stubbornness over the sign is really not noble. It was no better than a disgruntled temper trying to get in the last word. "What I have written, I have written." I think those words contain a reality that Pilate really was not considering. Probably had no way to see. He'd written a record of himself that day. If you think about it, he had written a record of himself just as you and I do every day of our lives. Hardly before the day had begun, he had written something that would stand forever as a part of his autobiography. "I had this sign written, and here's what it said." The autobiography of infamy. Historians Josephus and Philo tell us about various crimes that Pilate committed against people during his reign in Palestine. This 10-year tenure as procurator over the area Luke even records in Luke 13 in verse 1, on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So Pilate was no friend of the Jews at all. Little can be said in favor of his administration. Very much can be said against it. But whatever the history books say, one thing is clear, and it's what Pilate wrote about himself when he wrote this sign. You and I write our own life stories by our daily words, by our daily deeds. We're writing a book. We may not pick up a pen and put it to paper, but we're writing a book every day that we live. And it's irrevocable. It's not able to be erased. It's written in permanent ink. This is what I said. And this is what I did on this day. Even though we write it in this fashion, not with our own hands, we're unable to erase it and unable to change it. You know, most writers now have access to things that I knew nothing about when I was in grammar school. Spell check. You can actually take a sentence off a paper and it looks like the sentence has never been there. When I made corrections to my term paper in high school, you could tell. You could see the correction material stamped on the background of the new refreshed letter that you wanted to change. People revise whole paragraphs, whole chapters of things they're writing about today. Whole lines are adjusted, rewritten, improved. Not so with the record of life. Not so with what we say and what we do. As with Pontius Pilate, so with all. John wrote in Revelation 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. In Christ, the new creature is saved from the guilt of every stain and every sin. In Christ. In Christ, we don't have to worry about what was written, about what we said or what we did before the days when we received the forgiveness from God. Those things are gone forever. John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, writing to Christians. In 1 John 1 and verse 9. In Hebrews 8 and verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Great news for people who realize that a record is being written about what they say and what they do every day of their lives. But there's still that awful reality of what I have written. I have written. What I've written is not to be changed. The point is, no one is granted an opportunity, no matter how sincerely you desire it, to do it all over again and fix the mistakes this time. Life's not that way, is it? Words that we speak to people cannot be recalled. Things that we do to other people cannot be taken back. Esau's folly is given as evident proof of this in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 16. Esau, you recall, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. The Hebrew writer says, for you know, even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. It was too late in Esau's case. So many of the follies of life fit the reality of the nursery rhyme that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. What I have written, I have written. Even forgiven sins can continue to affect the lives of people who realize what they've done against God and their fellow man. Consequences still are brought to bear because of choices that we make in life. The sign on the cross served as an accusation against Jesus by a stubborn man. And how would stubborn Jews respond on not only on this day, but hereafter, when everyone who came to them offering to remove them from the oppression of their own sins, would they take that person out and crucify him as well? What I have written, I have written. Very fortunately for you and I, this sign has a greater meaning than something written by a stubborn man. It has a greater meaning for the Christian because it serves as a testimony of heaven's truth. Modernists claim that Jesus was no more than an influential teacher, that he was no more than just a mere good man. They claim that he never really said he was the Son of God or even the King of the Jews. And if this were true, why did the Jews so vehemently desire to put him to death if that was not his claim? Before the Sanhedrin, he could have corrected any notion that he really claimed to be God's Son. Think about it. Think about the opportunities that he had to say, wait a minute. You misunderstood what I said. I never was claiming to be the Son of God. I never was claiming to be the anointed Messiah that God would send into the world. Jesus never said anything like that. Jesus never offered any correction of any mistaken thing that he said. But if you will notice, when Pilate asked, "Are you the Son of God then?" in Luke's Gospel account, chapter 22 and verse 70, notice, without apology, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, wait a minute, let me correct that misconception right now." Notice what he says. He says, "Yes, I am." Boy, those are powerful words. So also before the governor, he might gladly have acquitted himself by saying, "In no sense am I a king." But he could not deny what was true. Before both religious and civil tribunals, he allowed that accusation to stand. "Are you a king?" "Yes, I am." In affirming his kingship, Jesus also explained the nature of his kingdom in John chapter 18 and verse 36. And here's what he said. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." His kingdom does not stand on the efforts of men, such as would be attempted in an insurrection that Pilate was afraid of. Further, the rule of his kingdom is not pressed or forced on anyone. It's merely offered as a gift, as a free choice. By saying his servants would not fight to keep him from being delivered to the Jews, Jesus implied that even his enemies would be invited into his kingdom by choice. His kingdom was not to be a human political system. His kingdom was not to be a military empire. Instead, he would rule by the authority of truth. John wrote in his Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 37, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" He rules in the hearts and lives of people who listen to his will and obey his will. That's a real kingdom at the heart of the matter, isn't it? The governor neither understood nor appreciated these truths that Jesus was talking about on this occasion. His question, "What is truth?" in John 18 and verse 38, was not really asked for an explanation. If it had been, they would have remained there, and Pilate would have allowed Jesus to tell him exactly what he meant when he referred to the truth. But Pilate, what is truth? What is truth? Kind of a ridiculing question. The concept of what is truth, should that occupy my attention at this particular time? "So you have been born in the world to testify of what is true." Who really knows what is true? You and I may have heard this from many of our neighbors and friends when we mention truth to them. "Oh yeah, well, who really knows what the truth is?" To Pilate, the idea of such a king would have been laughable, except for this blackmail threat by the Jews. John 19 and verse 12, "But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you're not a friend of Caesar.' Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." So you're attempting to blackmail the governor, are you? Well, maybe the governor has a few tricks up his sleeve as well. Mark 15 and verse 9, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Can you imagine a Roman asking Jews that question? John 18 and verse 39, "You have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release to you the king of the Jews?" Mark 15 and verse 12, "Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?'" John 19 and verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" There's another little slap in the face, isn't it? John 19 and verse 15, "So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" We can sense the sneer in his words as he taunts the Jews with this repeated reference to their king. What they were trying to deny about Jesus all along. Then, with one more humiliating insult, he puts this sign on the execution implement that calls him the king of the Jews. What an insult. To tack that sign there above that bloody body, naked, brutalized, helpless, and dying man. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. But what Pilate considered little more than a foolish dispute or an irritating thorn in his side, an irritating disruption, Pilate may have thought of it that way. You and I don't think of it that way. You and I think of this as the unfolding of God's wonderful plan. God's beautiful, gracious, loving plan of salvation. A king had been promised from the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49 and verse 10. Early on in God's record book, another prophet had said, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, A scepter shall rise from Israel in Numbers 24. David's seed would occupy the throne forever in 2 Samuel 7. Such a king would sit on the right hand of the Father until every enemy was put under his feet. Psalms 110 and verse 1. Zechariah promised that he would be a priest on his throne in Zechariah chapter 6, foreseeing that Bethlehem would be the place of his birth. Out of this poor village, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Micah 5 and verse 2. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, wrote this, "The government will rest on his shoulders. There will be no end or to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Jesus had told Pilate he was born to be a king, which really recalls the angel's announcement to the mother of Jesus. In Luke 1, 31 through 33, where the angel said to her, "You will bear a son. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Only 5 days before Jesus was arrested, he had entered Jerusalem with the adoring crowds shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," in John 12 and verse 13. Luke's parallel account in Luke 19 and verse 38 said that they were shouting and quoting, "The King who comes in the name of the Lord." They freely referred to him as the King. Now, this King who comes in the name of the Lord was led out of their city to be crucified on a cross, and a sign was hung on the cross, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." He came in with great celebration. He went out with a horrible death. You and I rejoice over the truth that Jesus is our King, as we sang in the song service this very morning. Jesus is our King because of the cross. This is what Jesus foretold when he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself," in John 12 and verse 32. There really is indeed a drawing power that Jesus has, particularly when we consider his death on the cross for our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John referred to him in John 1 and verse 29. God's King doesn't take up a crown to rule with an iron fist, not in this kingdom. Our King took up the cross to rule not with an iron fist, but to rule gently by touching men's hearts. I can't read about that sign on the cross without it touching my heart, can you? Even though we know the man who wrote it, and we know his character, but what he wrote is very touching. And the ultimate appeal of that sign has a drawing power to it, doesn't it? Just as it was tacked there on the cross. We love because he first loved us. He is the ruler of kings of the earth. To him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. John wrote that in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Have you thought very much about that sign? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Certainly Pilate intended no prophecy by putting that sign there. His use of three great languages of civilization, was for no more intent than to just make sure that everyone who passed by would be able to read the charge. It happens, though, that history sometimes makes men's words of much greater significance than was originally intended. I think that's true in this case. In these mocking words, he scornfully published what Peter would soon be preaching with reverence and great power. Not many days after this event, when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and opened with the keys the kingdom of heaven unto men. What Pilate wrote on an execution post at Calvary in a tiny little Judean corner of the world, in a little place that was no better of a place to execute common criminals. What Pilate wrote to be stated there for a brief period of time ended up lasting for such a long time and will last as long as men walk the earth for all time, not merely in three languages of ancient civilization, but in every language which the scriptures have been translated throughout the world. And I don't know how many that is, but I know it's more than three. His sign is written. It would really become the cornerstone on which all mankind builds their hopes. Paul told Timothy about it and said it's the good confession. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. Because Jesus was on that tree to redeem us, to buy us back from the wages of sin, to forgive sins for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In Revelation 5 and verse 9. Have you thought much about that sign? If you're in our assembly today and you've thought about the sign and thought carefully with us as we have directed your thinking about the sign, and you realize that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God, and we'll be willing to do whatever He says because of your belief of who He is, we can help you this day as a believer that Jesus is the Son of God. If you will repent of sins, if you will confess His name as the Son of God before this assembly, if you will be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and we have a pool of water behind me, I will lower you down into the water. I will raise you up out of the water. A figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when I raise you up out of that baptismal pool, you may walk in newness of life, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, as a Christian. There will be rejoicing in heaven over your repentance. There will be rejoicing in this assembly when other believers see that someone else is now a citizen in God's kingdom. Can we help you today? If we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.